Okay? Because I've had my Tim Hortons and maybe you haven't. So it might be, you know, that you just need an infusion of caffeine or something. And no doubt the sports are going to get you moving today. That's good. I feel in the spirit of fairness that I ought to have full disclosure. I just want you to be certain. You may be wondering. Not certain if I'll participate in the sports today or not, but I want to assure you that there are no steroids in this body. So if I do participate at all, you know, it's not an unfair advantage, okay? It's just my genes. What can I say? Anyway, I hope you've had a good night, and we're going to continue looking at the Word of God today about your impact that you can have in God's things and what the Lord wants to do in your lives. Let's look first at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Now, last night, you'll recall, we talked about the first place where the Lord Jesus mentions the word church, telling us that based on that truth, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in contrast to the dead idols of this world that are powerless, the Lord Jesus is going to build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The evil forces that are in this universe, led by Satan, are not going to triumph. The Lord Jesus will win. But we noted that thinking about the Lord Jesus building the church gives us a different perspective on the world. Because the Lord Jesus, after all, told us how He was going to build that church, or at least the commencement of it. He said He was going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be delivered up to the priests and then to the Gentiles and be crucified. But then He told them that He would rise again on the third day. Now, all Peter could hear was crucifixion, suffering. And, you know, his radar went up on that, and he got all excited, and the alarm bells went off in his head, and he pulled the Lord aside and said, "Not so, Lord. This be far from You. It's not going to happen that way. That's thinking negatively, Lord. You've got to, you know, like that great prophet Bing Crosby said, you've got to accentuate the positive. You got to think positively, Lord. You know, like that ant that moved the rubber tree plant. He had high hopes." Well, Peter didn't say all that. But that was the implication. You're not going to suffer and die. You're going to go up to Jerusalem and things are going to get better and better. Now, that idea persisted in the minds of the disciples. Because all the way up to Jerusalem, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. The Lord's about to go to the cross and suffer and die. And they're thinking He's about to inaugurate the kingdom. He's about to overthrow the dreaded Romans and bring in all the promises of glory and blessing that had been prophesied for centuries in the Old Testament. And yet the Old Testament also prophesied that Messiah would not only reign in glory, and it does say that, like Habakkuk tells us in Habakkuk 2, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Isaiah says something very similar in chapter 14 of his book. But also, the prophets spoke about Messiah coming to suffer and die. In fact, Isaiah referred to Him as the suffering servant, the one from whom men would hide their faces, the one whom men would despise, the one who would be bruised for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions. And those prophecies, they conveniently forgot or put to the back of their minds. Now, we can be the same way if we're not careful. We can sort of look at the bits of the Bible and wounded for our transgressions. And those prophecies, they conveniently forgot or put to the back of their minds. Now, we can be the same way if we're not careful. We can sort of look at the bits of the Bible, the parts that we like, the parts that are easy for us, or the parts that speak about our blessing, and we can forget the hard parts. But we have to be careful to take what Paul would later call the whole counsel of God. God wants you, if you're a believer, to know all of the Bible. You say, well, that could take years. Well, it's not only going to take years, it's going to take eternity. So you better get a jump on it now. You better start getting into the Word of God now. And especially, you are in such a privileged position having young minds. Your gray matter is supple. You know, it can form, it can retain, it can remember stuff. You're like sponges. things I learned,
not SpongeBob, but sponges,
you know, you can retain stuff. It's very good. You may not think your memory's that good, but believe me, compared to what it's going to be in 25 years, it's much better than what it's going to be then. So don't waste these years. Start using these years to get into God's Word and use the best of your intellect for His glory. Now let's start reading in Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 37. Excuse me, Naomi, could you have one of the girls run up one of my Nalgenes, please? I need a drink. I have a cold, unfortunately, so I'm sorry about that. I'm going to have to keep hydrated with our special iced tea through the day. Thank you, Anna. I appreciate it, sweetie. Thank you very much. That's my oldest daughter, Anastasia. She's 3 and a half, and she'll tell you when her birthday is if you ask her nicely. And her younger sister is Nadia. She's 19 months. And then we have little Fiona. This is her first youth conference. I hope she made the cut. She's 4 weeks. If that isn't youth, I don't know what is. But anyway, Acts 2, verse 37. And I think I said my wife's name. She's Naomi. So feel free to talk to them after the message or throughout the day as they're here. They'll have to be in and out, probably. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And notice this, please. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, number one point that I want you to grasp, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is composed of people who are believers, people who have received the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 3:3, "Ye must be born again." If you're not born again, he said in John 3:3, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Here in this context, we didn't read it because it's rather lengthy, but Peter gets up and in the power of the Holy Spirit preaches a wonderful, brand spanking new message to the people. It was the message that God had sent His Holy Spirit, as had been prophesied through the centuries. And that the giver of this Holy Spirit was a very surprising person to those in Jerusalem, at least, to the Jews there. Because just a little under 2 months before that, 50 days to be precise, they had said, "Away with him, away with him, let him be crucified." You see, a lot of people, when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, even though he did many good things, even though he healed many lepers and gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and enabled the mute to speak and the lame to walk and all kinds of wonderful things, the Bible later says he went about doing good. Even though the Lord Jesus did nothing but good in his life and never did anything amiss, even one of the thieves who was crucified by him, a man who was a hardened criminal and what we'd call today a terrorist, somewhat apropos for 9/11, and even he, as he looked on the Lord Jesus, he said, "You know, we're receiving the just penalty for what we've done, but this man hasn't done anything worthy of this." The Lord Jesus threw out the challenge, "Which one of you convinces me of sin?" And nobody has ever, from the first century to the 21st century made a credible argument for the Lord Jesus having any sin whatsoever. For him ever harming one person or telling anything that wasn't true or deceiving anyone or making any kind of mistake, it's never been proven regarding the Lord Jesus. Contrarywise, the Lord Jesus went about doing good, changing people's lives, taking people out of the gutter and elevating them, receiving sinners and eating with them. Only when they were done with the Lord Jesus, they weren't sinners anymore. They were saints. They were transformed by the grace of God. In spite of that, at the age of 33, they took him and said, "Away with him, crucify him." And they nailed him to a cross. And they said, "That's what we think of Jesus Christ." Now, when someone was hung on a cross, it was the worst punishment for the worst type of criminal. If they had Osama bin Laden in those days, and they could catch him, lure him out of the cave in Tora Bora or wherever he's been hanging out, and if they could catch him, they'd nail him to a cross, and by doing that, they'd say, "That's what we do to the very worst kind of people." In fact, an ancient Roman orator called Cicero, rather famous if you study Roman history, he even said in one of his speeches that it's illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. You couldn't do it. That's why church history tells us Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. He wasn't crucified. Whereas Peter, who was not a Roman citizen, he was crucified. In any case, they put the Lord Jesus on that cross, and they said, "That's what we think of you. You are scum. You are not the sort of person we want to reign over us. You are not our idea of a Savior and a Messiah. We don't want you, thank you very much. A Savior who can solve our problems, one who can come and get rid of those pesky old Gentile dogs," that's what they like to call the non-Jews, dogs, you know, very flattering that. And they like to say, "Oh, when Messiah comes, we'll be free from this yoke of bondage, and we'll once again be the superpower in the world, and we'll have glory and riches and honor." We want a Messiah like that. One who can give us everything we want, and one who won't make too many demands on our lives. And you know what? After almost 2,000 years, people aren't that different. Today, that's precisely the kind of Savior people want. You know why there's a man in Texas who has the largest church, called a church, in the United States? It meets in the old building where the Houston Rockets basketball team used to play their basketball. And regularly, I don't know how many people exactly, but he has upwards of 30,000 people every Sunday in his church. And his message gets beamed out around the world to millions more. You know why this man has that many people lining up to come to his church every week? Because he never talks about sin. He refuses to mention it. He refuses to talk about hell. He refuses to talk about judgment. He even makes a mockery of the grace of God, because he doesn't talk about what God gives us in grace, eternal life, salvation from hell, what the Lord Jesus paid for on the cross. He talks about how God wants you to be happy. God wants you to have a fulfilled life. God wants you to have everything you want, as if God is Santa Claus or something, you know? I tell you, that's a mockery. You go and preach that message to people in Afghanistan or Iraq or Somalia. Tell them this is your best life now. Just think positive. Hard to think positive when they're shooting an AK-47 at you. Hard to think positive when your house has been blown up. Really hard to think positive when you've been afflicted by some dread disease. I mean, sin is an everyday reality in our world. And to look for a Savior who doesn't have a cross, who doesn't mention sin, who doesn't talk about hell, that is no Savior. That is a travesty. That is a caricature. That is something that is a cardboard cutout figure that can do nothing for us. In short, it's an idol. So they didn't want the Lord Jesus. Why didn't they want the Lord Jesus? The same reason many people don't want him today. Because to have the Lord Jesus, you've got to look yourself square in the face and admit what you are. I've got to look at myself. I've got to look in the mirror and say, I deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. I'm a sinner. I love sin.
The Lord Jesus said it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they don't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. It's not a matter of my head. It's not just that I didn't know the right thing to do. It's a matter of my heart, says Jesus. Men love darkness, he says. We love to lie. We love to be proud. We love to be hurtful on occasion if it suits our purpose and we can get away with it. We love to lust. We love to covet. We love to put ourselves first as number one. That's how we are as human beings. And yet that Lord Jesus Christ who came and who men said we don't want him, in spite of that, even as they were nailing him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And from the cross, he would look on that terrorist that I mentioned before, and when that man said, Lord, please remember me when you come into your kingdom, the Lord would say, today, verily I say to thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, the Lord can look at scoundrels. He can look at dogs who are unworthy of his grace. He can look at wretched sinners who are corrupt through and through. He can look at people that society may not think of as bad, but who know in their heart they're rotten inside. And the Lord can say to that person, I'm willing to forgive you, and I love you, and I'm willing to reconcile you to me if you'll come and admit what you are. If you'll come and throw yourself at my feet and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Save me, a sinner. Cleanse me. Well, happily, the Bible says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Whatever's in your background, whatever's in your present, whatever may be in your future, there is no fault, no evil, no wickedness, no sin that we can commit that the Lord Jesus isn't able to forgive and to cleanse. And he offers to men eternal life, brand new life. He doesn't want to just patch up the old life. You know, cologne can do a lot of wonders. I was thinking this last night. I came into the chapel, and the first group of young people that came in, and you know who you are, they came in and a bunch of them sat in this pew together. So much so that I sat there and thought, I didn't know that many people could fit in a pew. And, you know, I thought, well, they're young and thin, so of course they can. And there they were, all these people. It was like they were going for the Guinness record of how many could fit in a pew. And my first thought was, I hope they have good perfume on and good cologne, you know, good aftershave, whatever the politically correct term for males is. Anyway, my wife doesn't let me wear this stuff generally. But I was always a brute man, but she couldn't take it. Anyway, you know, cologne can cover a multitude of sins, can it? I mean, you might not smell the greatest. Before you come into a meeting like this on the bus, you're just kind of, you know, checking yourself out. Am I okay? You know, didn't have time for a shower, and there were like 14 girls ahead of me in the bathroom, and I just couldn't do it, so I just, you know, I just kind of took Secret, and I just rubbed it all over, and then I took Chanel number 5, or number 36, or whatever, and I sprayed it all over me. Well, you can get away with that, probably, because probably you had a shower before you came, we trust. You had a shower before we came to the conference yesterday. And you'll probably bathe again the first chance you get. So, cologne can cover up a little bit of smell, but I tell you what. I've done a little bit of ministry on the streets in the past. Not a lot, but a little bit of street preaching. I've done that in Toronto, in Ottawa, in New York City, in Philadelphia, in a couple places in Spain. And sometimes you run across street people when you're doing that ministry. Now, I want to tell you, I've met street people, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but because of where they're living, you could dump a bottle of cologne over their head, and it wouldn't help. You know, because they haven't bathed in so long, and they're wearing clothes that are just in a wretched state, and they're out there living in such a pitiable condition. Now, what if somehow some dignitary, President Obama or Prime Minister Harper or somebody, if they want to invite this person to a state dinner, and you say, well, good, we'll just throw a tuxedo on them and dump some cologne on them. Do you think that would work? That wouldn't work. not only would they probably still not smell very good when they came in, and perhaps not look very good, they wouldn't know how to act at a state dinner. I mean, those of us who haven't lived on the streets and who have had some training and grooming and all, we still get confused, at least I do, when you see 3 or 4 forks and 5 spoons and 10 knives. What do I do with this? You know, that's why I'm glad for Indian food. I mean, those people know what to do. You get a piece of naan and you just go to it with the bread. You don't have to worry about all the forks. But anyway, they wouldn't know how to behave in a state dinner. And it's the same thing with our sin. It's not that God can just spruce us up a little bit, you know, kind of put a little cologne on here or there, or even put a new garment on us, and that makes it okay. The Lord, who hates all sin, because sin has brought disease into His world, it's brought pain into His world, it's brought warfare into His world, such that the 20th century was the bloodiest on record, over 300 million people killed in war. The Lord, who hates what sin does to families and what it does to people, that Lord cannot tolerate any sin. Because sin is a bit like cancer. It spreads. Now, if you have the unfortunate news someday that you go to the doctor and the doctor says, you know, there's a spot on your skin and it looks kind of suspicious. I want to biopsy it. I want to cut out a piece. Send it to the lab. And the lab results come back and they say, it's malignant. It's cancer. What are you going to do at that point? Are you going to say, just slap a Band-Aid on it? That's not what you do with cancer. You say, please, scan my body and find every bit of that you can. And whatever you can, surgically remove it. And the bits that you can't get to through surgery, send chemotherapy, which is chemical poison. Send that to kill the cancer, stuff you'd never take if you weren't trying to get rid of something worse. And then take radiation, again, something you wouldn't expose yourself to willingly, and zap it until you've burned every last vestige of it out of my body. You would be wise to say that. Because just to leave it alone, it's going to spread. It's going to proliferate. The same way with sin. The Lord can't just let it alone. The Lord can't just cover it up. The Lord can't just pretend we're okay. The Lord says we have to be thoroughly cleansed and given a brand new life. So much so that He describes conversion, receiving the Lord Jesus as one Savior, as a death. That's what baptism says. Now, baptism is distinct from the gospel. Paul makes that clear if we didn't know it from many other portions, and we do. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says that God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So there's a distinction between the gospel proper, what the gospel is, and baptism. Baptism is to follow the gospel. But what baptism says in symbol is the person says, I'm going down underneath the water. That's like dying and being buried with the Lord Jesus. Now, let me see a show of hands, because we're at that point in the message where you look like you need some audience participation. How many of you have seen a Christian baptism by immersion? Put up your hand. Okay, most of us here. All right. Now, again, put up your hand if, at that baptism that you observed, they kept the person under the water indefinitely. Nobody? Good. I mean, that would be a real doctrinal error, as well as somewhat of a practical problem for the convert. We wouldn't be adding to our churches very many people if you kept them under the water. Just a little longer, you know, it won't work. You go down into the waters of baptism, and symbolically that says, it's like this person died with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been buried with Him. But then the person comes out of the water, and Romans 6 says, now to walk in newness of life. Because the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that's true, but He didn't stay in the tomb. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. Now that resurrection did various things. Number one, it vindicated the Lord Jesus. It showed Him to be exactly who He claimed to be. Romans 1:4 says, He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection
from the dead.
So when the people stood around the cross, and some of the leaders said, if God delights in him, let him come and take him off the cross. And God did nothing. There was no voice from heaven. There was no fire that fell from heaven to consume the persecutors of the Lord Jesus. It seemed like God didn't care. But 3 days later, God registered his verdict. He said, no, I do care. And I love my son. And I love my son so much, as Peter says in the sermon in Acts 2, God has raised him up and put him on his own right hand and made him both Lord and Christ. Let all the house of Israel know this assuredly, he says. I want you to know what God the Father thinks of his son. He's put him in the very best place and says he is Lord and he is Christ, the anointed Savior. So the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead and was vindicated as who he claimed to be. But aside from that, Ephesians 1 says that the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the power that affects a person who receives the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Because that power comes in and takes us, who Ephesians 2:1 describes as dead in trespasses and sins, and it lifts us up, such that Ephesians 2 says, we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So, you're seated in, what is this, Chestnut Park? Is that the name of Chestnut Ridge, something like that? I didn't read the signs very closely on the way in. I was just thankful to see that little Blaisdell Chapel sign, so I knew I was in the right place. But you may be seated at a picnic table in this park. But if you're a believer in Christ, positionally before God, God sees you as seated in the heavenlies. It's rather like citizenship down here. I'm a citizen of the United States. And so the other day when I went across to Canada, I had to show my passport. Now, while I was up there in Canada, even though I wasn't physically in the United States, the United States government still looks at me as being part of the United States. Because they were expecting that I'm going to pay my quarterly taxes this month, you know? So even though I'm in Canada, the government doesn't say, well, you don't have to pay taxes because you're not in the United States. They say, no, you're there as far as we're concerned. Doesn't matter where you may be physically on earth, positionally, you're a citizen in the United States. And if I go to some dangerous country in the world, if I go to Mogadishu or someplace, and I get attacked by terrorists and they take me captive, even though I'm not physically in the United States, the State Department is going to take interest because they're going to say, hey, this guy belongs to me. Well, I don't know. Maybe they wouldn't. Maybe they've been waiting for this opportunity to get rid of me. Oh, well. Anyway, we hope, we trust. Even though I'm in another country, they would say, how dare you take this man captive? We're going to send in Delta Force or, you know, the Navy SEALs, or at the very least, Vin Diesel, somebody like that, to rescue him. And they look at us that way. So no matter where you may be physically, you're a citizen of whatever country you come from, Canada or the U.S., depending where you're from. Same way with a believer. You may physically be in Western New York State right now, but God looks at you as already in the heavenlies in Christ. That's how secure your salvation is. Now, the people that received that message, that said, yes, God can cleanse me through and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and it's like I died on the cross with the Lord Jesus. He took my judgment, my penalty, and he rose again to give me new life. What they say when they're baptized is, I died with him, I was buried with him, and I've risen again with him. Now the kind of life I live here on earth is a different sort of life. As Paul would put it in Galatians 2, he would say, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if you are saved, you are saved to be a different person. So different that 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls you a new creature in Christ Jesus. And these people were transformed. Some of them probably, you know, 50 days before were saying, yes, crucify him, get rid of him. But now they were saying, what shall we do? We're under the judgment of God. You mean he'll forgive us? We can receive him? Yes, we'll do that. And we'll show that by being baptized. We'll show the world. that we're now taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the people that did that, as the last phrase of our chapter says, and my pages keep blowing around, but as the last phrase of verse 47 says, those the Lord added to the church daily, those who were being saved. So if you're going to be added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the big universal church that He began on this particular day of Pentecost in the year somewhere around AD 33, if you're going to be part of that church that He began way back then and is still building, you must be saved. You can't be part of the Lord Jesus church, and you can't therefore be a gift and of use to the Lord until you are saved. Now that might seem like a basic point, but I tell you, I go to a lot of places around the country and I preach the Word of God, and I've talked to some people in some of these places who, upon conversing with them more deeply, it really makes me wonder if they're saved. They're in the particular chapel that they go to or the particular local church that they attend because they have family connections there or friends there, or maybe they grew up there or whatever. But when you start talking to them about their testimony, they have none. When you start speaking to them about how one is saved, they give you all kinds of answers that aren't biblical answers of how to be saved. And we're living in a time when here in the United States and also in Canada, when it won't cost you much to say you are a believer. You can say that and nobody's going to put you in prison. Nobody's going to fire you from your job, probably. It's very rare that anybody will get beaten up for the faith in our countries. I'm not saying it can happen, but it's a rare thing. Now, Saudi Arabia, different story. China, parts of it, different story. Cuba, different story. Albania, different story. You've got the picture. But a lot of people can say they're Christians. I mean, you know, you watch the Juno Awards, or you watch the Emmys, or you watch the Oscars, or any of these. I don't watch any of these. It's apparent. But these guys get up, and they say, first, I'd like to thank God and Jesus Christ. Oh, that's nice. All the Christians said, look at that. There's a famous person who must be a believer. They're on our side. And yet you look at their album that they made, and it has an explicit lyric advisory. Now that's a strange thing. The Lord Jesus, who's pure and who saves one to live differently, to be holy in this world, and yet whoever the singer is or the performer is, they're spouting all kinds of profanity and evil in their music. Does that make sense? James says, can the same spring send forth fresh water and salt water? These things ought not to be, he says. It's a logical non sequitur. It doesn't fit. But people say that all the time. Movie stars say, yeah, I'm a believer. Yeah, I follow God and I follow Christ and rah, 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 the Judeo-Christian ethic. And yet you talk to them about what they're really depending on for their salvation, and they're lost. Because unless you come by the Lord Jesus Christ, you're lost. So I want to emphasize this, because there's a lot of people in your position, and maybe some of you here today, who pretend, who know how to say the right things to get their mommy and daddy off their back, or maybe their old godly granny, whoever. And you know how to speak Christianese. You're bilingual. Maybe trilingual. Maybe you speak English, French, and Christianese. Good for you. Except Christianese isn't going to save you. Being able to say the right things or sing the right things like a parrot, that doesn't indicate anything. You really must be born again if you're going to be part of the church and if you're going to be gifted and be used. Well, these folks, when they were saved, they got very excited about meeting together in the church. And again, we're almost out of time, so I'm going to pick up with this in the next message. But that's important because nowadays, there are any amount of activities that one can do besides getting together with a local church. I mean, everything seems to happen on a Sunday nowadays, doesn't it? You know, you've got to go to work or to school or perhaps both during the week. So you say, with Huey Lewis of old, all I want is a couple days off. And you say, wow, it's more like, I got to keep my Canadian constituents happy, so I'll quote Loverboy. Everybody's working for the weekend. Everybody needs some new romance or whatever that song was. Anyway, you're too young for that anyway. That's from the 80s. But,
oh, it's going downhill fast, folks. Next, I'll be quoting Brian Adams.
But really, everything happens on the weekend, doesn't it? If you're going to be in a sports league, odds are you're going to have some games on a Sunday. And whatever hobby you choose, whatever recreation, Sunday's one of the big days for it. And there are 1,001 things that you can choose to do other than to get together with other people who love and serve the Lord Jesus. But I want you to look at these people. They were so happy to be saved that they got together daily, as much as they could. They wanted to meet together with Christians. It wasn't, now how few of the meetings can I go to, you know, and still kind of be considered a member in good standing. It was, how often can we get together and devote ourselves to these things? Because these people continued steadfastly, the Bible says, in the apostles' doctrine. Now, doctrine's a pretty heavy word, isn't it? Just means teaching. And they continued in that apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. We're going to consider what each of those things are starting at the next message. Father, we're thankful to have a group of young people like this. We're thankful for their interest. We're thankful for some of them that already are on fire for Thee, doing Thy will, serving Thee in various capacities. We're thankful for others who maybe aren't doing as much, but they want to. They want to serve Thee. They're just looking as to how. And we think perhaps, Father, of some that are saved, but maybe they've grown apathetic. They're a little bit indifferent, or their heart has been stolen away by other things, and they're distracted. We pray, focus all of our minds and our spiritual eyes, as it were, on the Lord Jesus Christ, how lovely He is, and how much He did to save us. We pray also, Father, for any here, young or old, who might be lost, who still don't know the Lord Jesus, who can pretend. We think of Judas Iscariot, who knew all the facts about Jesus and believed them intellectually, but still wasn't saved, was eternally lost, because he had never confessed his sin and repented and said, Lord, give me a brand new life. Forgive me. Heal me, a sinner. We pray that no one here would stay in that condition, that they would come to the Lord Jesus, come to the light, and let Him show their evil deeds, but also show that they can be forgiven and cleansed and given new life through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His holy name that we pray. Amen.